in some form or another, and so we're certainly looking forward to that. In the meantime, we'll just continue to press on, and we'll continue to serve him in the way that we know how. There are two states that, I forget what the other one is, but I know Texas is one of them that's opening up as we speak. So we can't be too far behind that, I would imagine. If you would like to stand, we'd like to read from John chapter 14. We'll read the first seven verses. John chapter 14, starting at the first verse. Jesus speaking here to his disciples, and of course, not only to his disciples, but to, not only to the disciples that were there at that time, but to all his disciples throughout the ages. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that wonderful to know that there's a place for you? We may not fit in a lot of places here in this world, but you can be assured there is a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now this is actually, you know, a lot of prophecies have more than one meaning. There's a meaning here that he's going to go and ascend upon high. He's going to break a hole through the heavens and punching through all the demonic anointings and make a way for us to be seated together once again in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's going to prepare that place for us, that where I am, you may be also. But it's also speaking of him coming back for his church, for his ransom church, to take her away to the great wedding supper of the Lamb and then into a millennial reign. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and you have seen him. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning, Father, as we bow our heads to the dust of the earth that we were brought forth from. Lord, we ask, first of all, that you forgive us of our sins, Lord, of our slowness of heart at times. And Father, that you cleanse us and purge us. Wash us this morning, Lord, with the water of your word. Wash us on the inside. Wash us on the outside. Father, that we would be tabernacles of the living God, and Lord, that we would be vessels of praise and vessels of honor to your kingdom, showing forth your praises in human vessels through human lips. Lord, we just ask that you'd minister to each and every one this morning, wherever they're gathered, Lord, wherever they're listening in this morning, or if they might listen to this at some other time. We just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, that you'd meet our needs, that you'd minister the portion of the word that we have need of this morning. We're looking to you, Lord. We're needy. And Lord, we know that any man can open a book and read from it, but only the author can bring the true interpretation of the word and can bring this the word in due season. So we're looking to you from the pulpit to the back door and in all the homes this morning. We're all looking to you, Lord. There's no big eyes. There's no little U's. Amongst us, Lord, you're the first and foremost and the focal point in each and every one of our eyes and in each and every one of our lives. So we're all looking to you, Lord, and all praise will go to you, all honor and all glory will go to you. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this hour. Bless your holy name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to title the thought here this morning, Possessing Our Inheritance in Christ. Possessing Our Inheritance in Christ. Before we launch off, I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 5, the message that was preached in June 18th of 1961. Now notice, it was a Lamb Redeemer. a lamb redeemer just like the first. God never can change. Amen. The first redeemer was a lamb. In the Garden of Eden, it was a lamb that God offered. And here it is again, plumb over in Revelation, it's again a lamb. To redeem what? The fallen condition and the fallen inheritance of a fallen race of people. A lamb comes back to redeem like ours was at the beginning to redeem us. Now, he's speaking here, of course, of Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5. There's a lamb that appears once again with a book open. And it's the same lamb. It's the kinsman redeemer. He's speaking of a lamb that was offered in the Old Testament, which is a shadow of this lamb that was to come. He says, and to redeem what? He's going to redeem us. Anything that's redeemed is something that's been lost. Now, you can't lose something that you never had. And to redeem means to bring something back that you once had. It's something that's been lost and that it's brought back again. What does he bring back to us, this lamb? Everything we had at the beginning. Everything that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. What do we have at the beginning? Eternal life. We were heirs of the world. We had life. We never had to die. We never had to be sick. We never had to get old. We never had any worry. There was no funerals, no grave, no evil, no death, no gray hairs. Hallelujah. No stooped shoulders, no mourning, no crying. We had eternal life. We had the jurisdiction over all the earth, the preeminence over all the earth. We was just a god, a minor god. God's the God of the universe. He created man in his own image. Man was created to be the god of the earth, to take dominion over it, to restock the earth, to keep it in the order that God had established in the garden. He was just a god, that's all, on the earth. Walked about, and if this tree didn't look right standing here, we'd say, be thou plucked up and set over here, and it would do it. The winds was blowing, and we didn't want the winds to blow. Peace be still, and it did it. And what did he come to do? To redeem all that back to us again. Oh my. Get all that back again. And now nature itself is groaning, waiting for the what? Manifestations of the sons of God, for the sons of God to be manifested. And we have the earnest of our salvation now. That's by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we can take our brother that's dying with cancer and stand by that little breath of redemption and pray the prayer of faith over him that'll turn a shadow of a man back to a healthy man again. How many believes that? What will we do when our full possession comes? Amen. The redemption of our bodies. Nature knows that. Nature's groaning, and we're groaning with it. We're groaning because we know that this is not our final state. This is not the state that God had in mind for us in the beginning. Nature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because nature was cursed with its master. When its master was cursed, which was the highest in creation, then nature fell with the master. But when this kinsman redeemer come, hallelujah, and redeem back the man that's the master over nature, then all nature is waiting for the main master. What do we do? We take the axe and slip it in our hands and we chop the tree down if we want to. But that day, we won't do that. That's Adam didn't do that in the beginning. Adam began to do that after the fall. We won't do it in that day. Amen. All nature is waiting for its master, and the master is the sons of God that was given this earth. Now, God will have his heavens, of course, but this was given to men. And the kinsman redeemer come to redeem us back to that which we lost. How beautiful. My, just think, a lamb redeemer. When the work is finished, we have all things again. What kind of all things? We have eternal health. We have eternal youth. Oh, what a youth meeting that's going to be. An eternal youth meeting. We have eternal power. Oh, we're just eternal with the eternal. And then we're all waiting for that time to come. Waiting, groaning, waiting. waiting to be delivered from this body of corruption into a body that is incorruptible. So as sons and daughters of God, we need to have faith in what our position is in the body of Christ. And we need to know what part of redemption is being lived out in the day that we're living in. You see, the only way to have faith is by hearing the word of God. Because it's only in his word that we can find our place in him. There's lots of stories that can be told. There's lots of thinking. There's lots of ideas. There's lots of imagination. But there's only one truth, and the truth is the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word will ever fail or return unto him void. So isn't it wonderful to know this morning that everything that we have need of in life's journey has already been provided for us? God's already made a way. In God's word is our roadmap for our journey through this journey of life. In it is our history. In it is our identity. In it, it shows our destiny. It also shows us what our present tense purpose is in life. It also shows us what belongs to us and what rights and what privileges that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as children of God, and as also as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So it's interesting that you'll often find a recording of a person's family tree, their family lineage, in the cover pages of the family Bible. And this is actually what we're speaking of this morning. It's that family tree that shows up in just beyond the cover of the Bible is our natural lineage. And we believe that it's not random, that even our natural lineage is ordained of God. But the pages that follow after where that lineage is recorded, these pages go on to show us what our spiritual lineage is as sons and daughters of God. It tells us what belongs to us. It tells us as members of that spiritual family what is ours. It tells us what our inheritance is. Isn't that wonderful? There's such an emphasis in the day that we're living in particular, on personal possessions. A life spent to obtain these possessions, and a life spent trying to hold on to them once you've attained them, and in many cases, to benefit from them. Not always. Some people just spend their whole life just trying to amass goods, and they never end up taking advantage of it. And we know that kind of a life, that's a life that's wasted, because we came into this world with nothing in the natural. And we will leave this world with nothing in the natural. And yet, when you stop and think about it for a moment, the desire for possessions is not a wrong desire. It's just that the desire is really for things that are eternal, for things that are heavenly, for things that can't rust or decay or rot, things that can never fade away. So when our Heavenly Father draws us to him and makes himself known to us, and we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he lets us know that he has an inheritance for us, and that it belongs to us now. We're not waiting to receive our inheritance. There's a portion of our inheritance that we're supposed to be walking in now, that we're supposed to be possessing now, and it contains all that we have need of for life's journey. The thirst for natural things is a perversion of the true thirst for what belongs to us as children of his kingdom. Of course, we realize that there are natural things that we obtain and we use along the way in this life, a vehicle, a house, clothing, and so forth, dishes, what have you. And there's nothing wrong with those things when they're put in the right place. But the goal is not the obtainment of those things. Those things will help us along the way in this life. After all, it's not money. People will say many times that money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. We have to have money in this natural realm that we're living in, because that's how the world operates. Even Jesus, when they had to pay taxes, he told them to go catch a fish, and they pulled a coin out of its mouth, and he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So Our quest in life is not the pursuit of the things of this world, the pursuit of natural things, but to take possession of our spiritual inheritance and fully walk in it as citizens of another kingdom. Of course, in order for us to possess our spiritual inheritance, our God-given inheritance, somebody had to first reclaim that inheritance for all of mankind because it was lost. Man forfeited his inheritance when he broke God's word in the garden and he swapped it for knowledge versus faith in God's word. So we had to have someone to pay the price, to redeem it back for us. And that someone is our kinsman redeemer. It's one that was made like us, except without original sin. One that was worthy to take our place. One that was worthy to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin took upon himself the sins of the world. One that is without sin, without spot or wrinkle. One that's willing to pay the price, and one that's able to pay the price. So he had to be worthy, he had to be willing, and he had to be able. And God's law provided, God's law requires that the penalty for sin, God doesn't sweep it under the carpet, the penalty for sin must be paid. But God's law also allowed for a qualified relative, a kinsman, somebody that you're related to pay the price for another one. So it would have to be a man. If man is guilty of sin, it would have to be a man that would pay the price for that sin. And God's law allows for the inheritance that was given to man in the beginning to be restored back to man by this qualified relative once the price for sin was paid. So our qualified relative this morning, our near kinsman, is none other than God himself. God created a blood cell and wrapped himself in that blood cell and became one of us. He took on human flesh to pay the debt for our sin and to fight the battles that are necessary in order to win back for us the lost inheritance of mankind. He paid the price in full. There's nothing left to pay. It's not Jesus Christ plus something that I do. Oh, I know that we want to earn something and we want to do it by our works. But if I have one thing to do with it, then he did it in vain. It's all him, and our confidence is all in him. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid the price in full, and he reclaimed our inheritance for each and every one of us. Now, the word reclaim means to get back something that was lost or taken away. So we know that the Old Testament, it contains shadows of what God would do at a later time. It's actually, if I were to have a light shining on my hand this morning from that angle over there, then over here on the wall, you would see the shadow of my hand. The shadow would not be my hand, but the shadow would be because of light that's shining on my hand. And as my hand gets closer and closer to the shadow, eventually the shadow and the hand become one. They merge together. So the shadow is forerunning the hand. The shadow is showing you what's to come. And it will look like that hand, except it'll be a greater manifestation. It'll be in technicolor, if you will. It won't be black and white. All the details will be clear. So we know the Old Testament contains shadows of what God would do at a later time. And the shadows are often first lived out in the lives of men and women, and are prophecies of what would be manifested at a later time. So the men who lived out the types and shadows, they weren't let in on the secret. The women also. Ruth didn't know that she was a type of the bride of Jesus Christ. She didn't know what it was that she was living out. She didn't know that Boaz, being her kinsman redeemer, was a type of Jesus Christ. They didn't know in the Old Testament that God was acting out the drama of redemption in their very own lives for the benefit of those that would live in future generations. God hid what he was doing in their lives for our benefit, and even Satan couldn't see what was going on fully. So God took a man And he renamed him from Abram. He renamed him Abraham. And he told him, go and kill your only son. Go and kill your only testimony. I told you you're going to be the father of many nations. Now go kill the one that's going to bring forth that promised seed. Take him up on this certain mountain and offer him up there as an offering for sin. God doesn't say to Abraham, he doesn't say to him, you know, the reason that I'm having you do this is to foreshadow what's going to take place on this very same mountain range when I come. When I come as the Lamb of God myself, and when I offer my only son, my only testimony, to take away the sins of fallen man, to redeem my fallen family, I'm going to offer him, and yet I'm claiming that there's another race of brothers and sisters. He's the first of this new race. I'm claiming that there'll be more seed following after him, but I'm going to sacrifice my own son. Abraham doesn't know that his life is a shadow of the prophecy. Isn't that wonderful? And so whether he knew or he didn't know, and he certainly didn't know, but whether he knew or he didn't know, he couldn't mess up the prophecy. He doesn't know that Jehovah Jireh is living out, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. A greater lamb than the one that had a bloody wool and hooves that was offered in the Old Testament as a covering for our sin. He doesn't realize that he's also living out the shadow of the third pole when God speaks to him to provide a ram caught in the thicket by the spoken word. Abraham had scoured that mountain when he was ascending up to the top of that mountain. And he could see that there were no rams anywhere on this mountain. This ram, of course, represented the lamb that would take away the sins of the whole world and would win back for man all that we fell from and restore all that we lost, our inheritance as offspring of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. We'll pick up the story here for a few moments. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I brought you out of the land of your people. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know that I'm going to get this land that you said that I'm going to get? And he said unto him, well, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So there's five things that are being offered in this sacrifice, representing five aspects of the sacrifice that would come. It's foreshadowing. And of course, five, we know, represents grace in the Bible. So there's a ram, which is the male, of course, which is a type of Jesus Christ. But we also see two females in this offering, which represents a bride of the Old Testament and a bride of the New Testament, who are part of this covenant and are recognized under this covenant. So when Jesus died, we were all in him. Every New Testament believer was in Christ when he died. God is representing this in the offering of five things. In the turtle dove and in the young pigeon, we find the representation of the atonement, and we find divine healing. We find life returning back in man once again, which life is what man fell from. Genesis chapter 15, verse 10. And he took unto him all these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. And we'll get into that later. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So not only did he have to provide his sacrifice, But friends, we'll sacrifice, we'll give the Lord a sacrifice of our praise. We'll give the Lord a sacrifice of our time or what have you. And when we give that sacrifice, the enemy tries to come and devour our sacrifice, to try to take away our sacrifice. And Abraham had to stand over his sacrifice. He had to drive away the unbelief. He had to drive away the things that would try to devour his sacrifice. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, this is a type or a shadow of death to oneself. What is being foreshadowed here is that in order for his sacrifice to be accepted, he has to die out to himself. In order for us to receive and be identified with our sacrifice, we have to die out to ourselves so that we can be born again of the Spirit of God. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. That sounds pretty depressing. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now, friends, this speaks of the Gentile dispensation from the time that our sacrifice was offered until the coming of the Lord a second time. We will come out with great substance, but our great substance is not a natural substance, but it's a spiritual substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The time wasn't right. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. That burning lamp is Jehovah himself walking between the pieces that were offered as a sacrifice. So God made a covenant with Abraham, and God made a covenant with his seed, and God showed him what that inheritance would be. He told him, Abram, he was still Abram at this point. He told him, you won't possess this land, but it will be given to your seed to possess after being afflicted in a strange land. In other words, Abraham, this is all yours. It all belongs to you, but you won't possess any of it. Your seed after you will possess it. This, of course, is typing how that Christ takes us out of the bondage of sin, Egypt, if you will, as Moses foreshadowed. But Moses didn't go into the land himself in that form. He changes his mask, and it's now Joshua Christ who takes the seed into the land. It's Jehovah that's leading each and every step of the way. It's Jehovah that's leading Moses, and now it's Jehovah that's leading Joshua. But God is changing his mask, and he takes the seed into the land and divides for them the inheritance, and fights to drive off the inhabitants of the land of inheritance. Now, our Lord Jesus comes right up to a border also in flesh, and then he dies, and when he comes up again, his body is changed. So he's in another form, and then he comes back in the form of the Holy Spirit as Joshua to lead us into the land, to possess the land. So Abraham wants to know, how am I going to know that I inherit this land? And God makes this covenant with Abraham, but then he tells him, you're not going to live in this land because the cup of iniquity has to first fill up, which is foreshadowing the Gentile dispensation. But then your seed will inherit it. So there are inhabitants in the land that are squatting on the land and the land doesn't belong to them. It's not their inheritance, but they're possessing the land in the absence of the true possessors of the land. They are there until the time that their iniquity reaches a point that God says, enough! And then God judges them for their iniquity. And iniquity is to know the right thing to do and then to not do it. So God's judgment takes place on them when God takes the people out of Egypt and leads them into this land, and the people dispossess them from that land. So think about it this morning. Abraham walked in this land, and he was told, you know, wherever you walk, come up on top of this hill and look, and I'll show you the extent of this land. And wherever you walk, footsteps are possession. And yet, Abraham was not yet able to possess it. No fault of his own, it just wasn't time. It was a specific place, and Abraham had a specific position in that specific place. It is the place where Israel will become a nation at a later time. It is a place where Israel will meet their Messiah. It is a place of meeting. It is an inheritance that God wants to bring man back to. And in this, God is foreshadowing bringing a people to a place and to a position in Him, bringing them to a place of fellowship, bringing them back to a place of dominion, bringing them back to a place where they once again have power over that serpent that betrayed and defiled them in that place that God had first prepared for them. So Abraham is brought to a place where God is going to reveal Himself to a people, to a nation. And the purpose for taking them into this land is to give them an inheritance. It's to give them back what they once had, what man once had. But of course, this is a natural inheritance. So it's foreshadowing a spiritual inheritance that is to come. Actually, a natural and spiritual inheritance. So the inheritance that they're being brought back into, it's much more than land of their own. It's much more than homes of their own, though that is a part of it. God wants to do more for us this morning than just give us a house or a home or a car. He wants to do more for us than give us clothes on our back or a position in society. God wants to give to you Himself. He wants to be your portion. He wants to be your inheritance. He was what we were separated from in the garden. It's Him that we want to reunite with. He wants to bring you to a position, once again, of authority as a son or daughter of God. And He doesn't want to bring you to a new inheritance, but the same inheritance that man once possessed but lost in the beginning when he lost the title deed to his own home, to his own, to the earth. So as a result of the fall, we were banished from Eden because of what our parents did. And we've journeyed a long ways from Eden. But we've been traveling in a circle ever since man was banished from the garden. We've been traveling in a circle, and that circle ends back up in a garden. We come back to Eden once again. We come back to the place where we meet our Father once again and fellowship with Him in the cool of the evening. We're coming back to the place where we fell from. We are at the end of the ages, of course, now, which is the end of our journey, and it's nearing the end of time also. And God is wrapping up all things. All things are being finished. And we are living in what we call an end time. Abraham lived this out in type in his day also. Abraham lived in an end time. We saw that there was a time when Sodom came to an end. Sodom had a beginning, Sodom had an ending. Abraham was brought to a position in order to bring forth a promised son. So God got Abraham to believe, and then He got Sarah to have the same faith that Abraham had, for Sarah to believe at the right place and at the right position. And it was an end time that Abraham and Sarah were living in. It was an end time to Sarah's unbelief, which is a type of the unbelief of the church throughout the ages. As the word had fallen, as the life had went back down into the root, as the bride tree had been eaten down, and then she had to resurrect once again. Jesus said, a corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it goes into the ground and dies, Christ, it will bring forth much fruit. So we're coming to an ending of Sarah's unbelief, because it was an end time to Sarah's barrenness, and she was foreshadowing what would take place in the church here in the end time. Because we're coming to the ending of the barrenness of the church. After 2,000 years, Christ is being formed in a body once again, which will bring Christ back to the earth for a catching away, and then a wedding supper, and then for a millennial reign. So we're coming to the ending of the barrenness of the church after 2,000 years. So up until this last time, how many Jesuses are preached? Peter or Paul warned us about that. He said that there are many that will come. They'll preach this Jesus or that Jesus or this Jesus. And he said, watch those that preach another Jesus than the one that I brought. You may well bear with that one that preaches another Jesus. So here in the end time, the Jesus of the Word, the true Word himself, appeared in the coming of the Son of Man, as he said he would, a restoration of the Word. And he is the Word, the fullness of the Word. So the coming of the Word, the restoration of the fullness of the Word here in the end time, it's brought an end to barrenness, because it's bringing Christ back into a body, a bride body here on the earth. So as Peter said in 2 Peter, as he's speaking about this church, he says that we be not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Word, the Lord Jesus, has been restored so that we could know him personally, so that he could knock and come in and sup with us, and us with him, and commune with him, so we could be hid in him, and his voice could speak forth through his body once again. We become impregnated by him, his very own life, and we are no longer barren nor unfruitful, but we're bringing forth the very nature and character in a bride body this time, the very same life that was brought forth in a bridegroom 2,000 years ago. This must take place before the dead in Christ can rise and come back from the grave, because the absence of that has hindered those that have been asleep. But this hindrance is coming to an end in an end time. The Son of Man has come, the same Jesus Christ, has come to restore the church and to restore the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Not a new Bible, not a new word, but the very same one, restored back in its power, restored back in its glory, restored back in revelation, so that people are no longer stuck at justification. Justification is a wonderful thing, and we all must be justified. We all must come to the place where we recognize that he paid the price for our sin, and that if we'll receive that, it's just as if we never did it. But then there's a work called sanctification that follows that, where he cleans you up. He like a farmer going out into the field, he'll find a glass perhaps buried in the muck and the mire, and he looks at that glass and he pulls it up. Now, he didn't have to bend down and save that cup, but he chose to do that. And in doing so, he's got a cup in his hand, but he's not going to use it in that form. The first thing he needs to do once he pulls it out of the muck and the mire is to clean it up. Sanctify it, because he wants to put it into service. But then the final phase is he comes and puts it into service. He fills it up with something so that he can partake of it, which is a type of the quickening life, the quickening of power that comes in at the new birth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, coming back into the church once again. So they are quickened by the very same Spirit that fell on the day of Pentecost, and they are now walking as sons and daughters of God that know what their position is and know what their authority is, just as the first church did. All of these things are laying in the scriptures in shadows and types and prophecies in the Old Testament, and it agrees all the way through the scripture. It's not man's idea. It's not something that's made up, but it agrees all the way through. It's God's thoughts written in the Word. But where there are shadows and where there are types, there necessarily must be fulfillments to them. For what purpose would a shadow serve if there wasn't something, if it wasn't forerunning something greater that was to come? So there have been many, we speak about living in the end time. There have been many end times throughout the ages. This is not the first end time. The first end time was in Eden, when man was given a choice. And Adam and Eve forfeited, by choice, all the rights that came with being sons and daughters of God. Man gave up eternal life. Man gave up his home, his special place in a special garden called Eden. And he gave up his health. And he gave up an incorruptible body. And he gave up the power of the spoken word. But that wasn't the worst of it. He lost his fellowship with his Father, who is God. So the fall of man, we know, was caused by Lucifer when he came in with an assault on God's word. Now, friends, God wasn't surprised. God knew this was coming. And, of course, we know that this was all part of God's plan. God didn't cause sin. God is not the author of sin or of unbelief. Satan wasn't sin when God created him. Satan was perfect in all of his ways until one day when he became elevated in his own sight. So God did not cause this fall, but he recognized that he was leaving a door open where there would be a fall so that God could then live out this drama of redemption so that we could know what it is to be saved. Now, if something was never lost, if you never lost anything, you wouldn't know what it was like to find something. And if you were never lost, you wouldn't know what it was like to be found. If you were never sick, healing would have no meaning. If you were never sad, joy unspeakable would have no meaning. If you always had eternal life, you would not understand what it was like to not have eternal life. So all of that was so that God could reveal himself to his own family in a greater measure so that we could know him in ways that angels will never know him. So this fall of man was caused by Lucifer when he came with an assault and a direct attack on God's word. Remember, this is the source of every fall. There's no fall that takes place that doesn't take place around the word of God. It's always a result of the attack on the word of God. Satan will come along, well, I think it's okay. And you know, the word God understands. It's a misinterpretation of God's word. The word is our protection. The word wasn't given to us to be a hindrance. It wasn't given to us to be a burden. He says, my doctrine is like the dew on a blade of grass. It's not a burden. It's light. It's refreshing. It's our protection. So the assault on the word and man's denial of the word caused man to lose his inheritance in the beginning. And the assault on the word today is again, the purpose of it is to cause man to forfeit his God-given inheritance, for man to not come to the recognition of what his inheritance is. There was an end time in Enoch's day. There was an end time in Noah's day where man fell once again. But instead of falling, Enoch and Noah were elevated in their position while everything around them fell. So wherever there's a fall, there's an elevation taking place as well. Isn't it strange that in the natural, we're trained to seek a career, and when we seek a career, most of us anyway, we start at the bottom and we work our way up in position and authority. Why the emphasis on upward movement or upward mobility? Even that speaks of a position. So in Noah's day, there were sons of Adam and Eve that fell, but there were also other sons that didn't fall. Instead, they ascended. While some were falling, others were being elevated. The rapture is actually an elevation. The rapture, where sons of God are and daughters of God are gathered. The grain is being gathered into the grain elevator, into the garner, God's great grain elevator. It elevates. It's a meeting in the air. It's a rising up above something. It's coming to a higher position. We meet him in the air because we are ascending at a time when the whole world is falling. And the world will fall much further. You think the world has fallen? It hasn't fallen nearly as far as it will when the bride of Christ ascends. So while the world is falling apart, we are rising up. Not in our own strength or our own ability, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The world is falling apart. And we are rising up. We are ascending. We are being elevated into a higher position. Not a position that isn't yours, but a position that we fell from. That's the amazing thing about it. It's not that God's trying to put you into something that you don't deserve. He's trying to put you in where you were before we fell. So people look at the thought of the end time of the Gentiles, and they look at it as if it's a strange thing, as if it's some totally unique thing at the end of all things. But there have been end times since the very first end time, as we said, in the Garden of Eden. There was an end time for the law when grace came and fulfilled the law. So that's why a legalistic approach won't work in this hour, because we're not living under works. We're not living under the law. You say, oh, but James said, show me your faith by your works. Yes, faith will produce works, but it's not you doing it. When that life is in you, it'll produce that kind of a life. It will produce works that are according to how God wants us to live. So the law has already been fulfilled, and man proved there's not a one of them that fulfilled that law until the lawgiver himself, Christ Jesus, came and fulfilled that law completely. So the law has already been fulfilled by the only one who could keep that law, by the one that was born without original sin. So there was an end time to the animal sacrifice, where a bloody lamb was offered in your place and my place in an Old Testament form of worship. That came to an end. Oh, friends, it came to an abrupt. I want to hit the pulpit, but I don't want to touch anything. I'm just thinking about my brothers that might stand up here after me. Just think of that. It was abrupt. It was just, when Jesus exhaled, when he said, it is finished, when he went, that was the ending of something that had taken place for a few thousand years. That was the end of animal sacrifice. That was the end of Jehovah dwelling behind badger skins. It was the end of that. And yet they continued right on as if a corner hadn't been turned. Many of them did, blinded for our sakes. So there was an ending to the animal sacrifice and an Old Testament form of worship. You know, you got to have, let your hair grow down, these angel curls, that's what you're going to be picked up by. And don't shave the corner of your beard. Don't take so many steps on the Sabbath and this and that. Those were all legalistic shadows. And of course, your willingness to do that showed your conscience towards God and your conscience towards the one that would come and fulfill that at a later date. You were believing unto receiving something at a later time, and you were obedient to it. But the keeping of the law itself was not what God was looking for, but he was looking for a changed heart where he could write his law upon the heart, where you would just do by choice, by a new nature, what God desired for you to do, which is what man was created to be like before the fall. So there was an end time to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It was, around AD 68, AD 70. Jesus said, tear this temple down and raise it up in 3 days. And of course, they thought he was speaking of that temple. But there was a prophecy concerning the temple being torn down. And the temple was torn down, 30-something years after Jesus died on the cross. So the tabernacle was destroyed, and not one stone. In his prophecy, he said there'll come a time when not one stone will be left upon another as it descended from its high place. It once had a high place. It will once again, the third temple that will be here during the millennium. But at the same time, there was a higher form of worship that elevated people to a higher position. and to a greater sacrifice and to a greater blood, a blood that spoke of greater things than animal blood or even the blood of Abel, the righteous one. It spoke of a greater life, of a greater form of worship. So there was a falling of what remained from an Old Testament covenant, but there was an elevating that came as a result of that falling. Isn't that wonderful? Friends, even to Jesus said that there's no man that was born of shoe leather that was greater than John the Baptist. And here's John the Baptist forerunning in the spirit of Elijah, forerunning the first coming, introducing the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you, the least in the kingdom is greater than all of these. He said, the law and the prophets were until John, but after that, each one presses into the kingdom and the violent take it by force. He said, the very least in the kingdom is greater than those that were under the blood of the bulls and goats. So it shows an elevation, a falling away of something, and then an elevation of something else. Of course, John didn't fall away, but this dispensation was being done away with in a new dispensation, a greater dispensation under a greater covenant was coming. So let's look at Noah's day for just a moment. Because the New Testament in Luke 17:30, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So in the days of Noah, there was a man by the name of Enoch. And it was an end time. And there had to be an Enoch who represented a people who would ascend in their position and who were not falling, that would walk with God when the rest of the world is walking with the world. In the days of Noah, so there was this man called Enoch. It was an end time, and there had to be an end time people represented. There was no squeeze, there was no persecution for Noah, but there was an ascension. For Enoch, but there was an ascension. Just before this literal ascension, there was an Enoch that walked with God. There was an Enoch that was in fellowship with God, and he was in a perfect walk with God. He said, walk with me, Enoch, and be thou perfect, or be it as it should be, according to my will. And there are people that are back on speaking terms with God once again here in the end time, where God talks back to them and through them. And a super anointing is to come upon them as they yield their vessels to him and they speak. And the creative word goes forth once again. If you say to this mountain, be thou removed, be cast in the sea, and don't doubt in your heart. You can't do that without faith, and faith comes by hearing. Faith comes from God. So that faith has to come. There also has to be a representation of those who will go through the judgment, which was Noah and his group, a type of the foolish virgin. There's a place for them, but Noah was not the elect of God as Enoch was. And those that weren't falling as all the others were in the day they were living in, but they also didn't ascend at that time. And of course, Noah represents the 144,000, the remnant from the Jews that will be here in the tribulation period. And it also represents a remnant of the Gentiles, the foolish virgin that will be saved, that will be kept through that tribulation period, and will die, will give their life for the gospel. So the world was about to be covered with water, and the world was falling apart. The world was literally falling, and yet there was somebody that was ascending. Genesis 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, like the day we're living in. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, God never repented in making man in his own image. What God is grieved by is he made man in flesh form, and man then fell, and now this flesh man, this fallen man, is corrupt. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now notice, he didn't say, I'm going to destroy my children. He said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. God never destroys his own children. Both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was favored by God. Enoch was a son of God, and he walked with God, and he was not. So notice, this was in a time that the world was falling apart, a time of great moral decay, where even sons of the lineage of Adam were taking the daughters of Cain, seeing that they were fair. They were taking in men of renown, great intellectual giants into the church, if you will. It was a great scientific age. But in the midst of that age, there was somebody who found grace in the sight of the Lord. God always has a witness somewhere, always. And it was a choosing time then, as it is a choosing time now. There was an end time in Moses' day. Moses, when he had grown in years, he forsook the pleasures of Egypt that were but for a season, and he refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a type of us. We're born again of the Spirit of God. We're no longer, we appreciate mom and dad, but those that aren't willing to leave mother and father and sister or brother for the kingdom of God's sake, they're not worthy. So we recognize who our true father is. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. And we cry out to him, Father, Father. So we refuse to, we're no longer identified so much by our natural lineage, our fallen lineage, but we are identified now after our heavenly lineage. So Moses chose to suffer the afflictions of Egypt, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the pleasures of Eden, of that natural Eden that was there. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had to choose, though, by faith, at a time when the intellect couldn't carry him that far. There was nothing that the intellect could show that would vindicate that there's a promised land and that God was able to take a ragtag bunch of people, 2 million people, out from under the greatest army in the world, the greatest nation in the world that they were bound under. There was nothing that he could point to that his mind could not place him in the promised land. And his mind couldn't deliver him from that great military power of Egypt. So it wasn't Moses' human ability that brought them into the land. The Lord said, I've heard the cry of my people. I'm going to use you, Moses, but I'm going to deliver my people. So faith had to be given to Moses so that Moses could choose by faith rather than intellect. It was an end time. There was an end coming to the Amorites. There was an end coming to the bondage of the children of Israel under Egypt. And there was an end coming to the slavery of sin. It was an end time. But at the same time, it was a new beginning. It was an ascending. So where there is a falling away, there is also an ascension, a place of moving higher, a place where you hear a voice saying, come up. I will show you, come up hither. I will show you things to come. So the hold on the land of Israel was coming to an end. But it was also a new beginning for the people that actually had the title deed to that land, but hadn't been possessing it. So later, The ending of the law was also an elevation or a new beginning as we move from law into grace. And grace is a greater thing. So I want us to see this morning that we're living in an end time. But where there is an ending, there's also something greater. So if all we look at is the ending, you might be discouraged. But realize the ending is making way for something that's greater. While there is an ending, there's a new beginning. God is bringing everything around you to an end because God has something greater in store for you. Something is going to give way to something else. And not just something greater in the future, mind you, but something greater right now. If there's a falling away that's taking place, then there must also be an ascension that's taking place at the same time. People that are coming up higher, that are soaring like eagles. The ending that took place in the day of Noah was also a new beginning for the whole world. An ascension was going on with Enoch. And Noah was watching Enoch's prophecy. A son by the name of Methuselah, which means when he dies, the deluge comes. When Methuselah died, Noah went into the ark. And he spent 7 days in mourning in that ark. And then the rain fell, which is a type of us coming to tears and repenting. The earth repented. The rain fell. It's a type of us repenting of our sin and mourning of our sin. So Enoch, he left behind for us a memorial. He left behind for us a pyramid in the midst of Egypt, which is, it means, the very word pyramid means a place of ascension. So all of these things are written in the scripture for your benefit, for my benefit, for every son and daughter of God. And that's why Jesus went to the scripture to identify himself. He was showing us a pattern. He was showing us that if you are, he's the first of firstborn of many brethren. If you are one of his brethren, if you are a son or daughter of God, you will also find yourself in the scripture. You see, in order for our faith to be in the Word of God, we must first be able to find ourselves in the Word of God. Otherwise, we are reading a book about somebody else. We're outsiders looking in, which is how I felt for many, many years before the Lord made himself real to me. What gives you faith is when you're able to identify yourself in the volume of the book. And you can only do that as he reveals it to you by faith. And faith comes by hearing the word. So once you find yourself in the prophecy, then the quickened word of your day quickens you to become the fulfillment of the prophecy. Because you are the manifestation of the prophecy. You are what the prophecy has forerun or spoken about. You're the fulfillment of it. So remember now, we are not changed by the word when it comes to us. It doesn't take us and make us into something else. We are quickened by the life that is in that living word. And in that word or in that prophecy, there's life that comes in your day. And then it quickens you. And then you become the identification of what was already laying in us to be lived out. It's been there all along in seed form, waiting for the time for that light and that moisture to come quick. Like the woman at the well. She had the sun had to come across her path. The sunlight, the S-O-N, had to shine upon her. And then she had to hear about, he had to come to that well for natural water. And then he told her, if you knew who it was that stood here and asked you for a drink, you'd ask me for a drink. And she tasted of that water on that day. And she went through town running through town like a house on fire on a windy day because something had been quickened in her. It was there all along, but it was waiting to be quickened. It then becomes a matter of surrender and not of works. Oh, sure, there's a price to be paid. Sure, it's difficult. Sure, there's sorrows and there's pain and there's suffering, but there's great benefits also. But it's a matter of surrendering, and the works will produce themselves. Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the word's sake, believe me for the works, for they testify of who I am. He was in no way trying to be who he was. He was who he was. And when you're born again of the Spirit of God and find yourself in the Word of God, you begin to live out who you really are as well. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. So we saw what was spoken, and many of us maybe spent our early years struggling to become something. You know, maybe you tried to become a biker, and you struggled to do it, but you never were a good biker. Maybe you tried to be a football player, and you weren't a good football player. Maybe you tried to be this, or maybe you tried to be that. But the secret is finding who you really are and surrendering to it, not after the first birth, but after the second birth. So many of us, no doubt, spent our early years struggling to become something, maybe even struggling to be a what we call a good Christian, as if there's a good one and a bad one. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. A woman is either pregnant or she's not pregnant. She's not sort of pregnant. You're either drunk or you're sober. You're not something in between. So we struggle to become something, and we're living in an age where of imitation, where everybody's an actor, and we've got all these actors put before us. They're not even what somebody wants to be. They look at them and think, I want to be like that, but that person isn't like that. They're acting. And so it's a great age, a time of very Pharisee time, an age of acting. And there's no way for you to, you can't be a Christian on your own. If you could, why do you need a sacrifice? You have to be born again by the Spirit of God, and then you're a lamb, and a lamb will grow wool. So we saw what was spoken and what was required in the Word of God, and maybe we tried to live it somehow. We tried to become the manifestation of a Christian by changing our behavior, to act a certain way, to those things are okay, friends. It's an intellectual faith, and those things are all right, but those things are not what make you a Christian. The change must come from the inside. And it's not so much of a change as it is a dying out to the old self, the old nature, and then a quickening of what's been laying down in there all along. Listen, we ought to have such confidence in this hour. If there was ever an hour where we ought to have confidence, it's this hour. When we look around us at all the things that are taking place, we don't have to understand all the things that are taking place, but when we look around and see all the things that are taking place and the scene that is set before us in this hour, and we identify that, you know what, these things were prophesied in the Word to be fulfilled in our day. We ought to be able to recognize that there is no way that any man foresaw all of this coming into place perfectly, manifesting the prophecy perfectly in negative things. We also need to recognize that the world, oh, think about this, friends. This is a powerful thought. The world is not trying to become the fulfillment of what the Word declared that the conditions of the world would be. The world's not trying to fall apart. The world's not trying to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The world's not trying to say, okay, here's what the Word says. I want to be the fulfillment of it. They just are the fulfillment of it. So if the world doesn't have to try to be the fulfillment of those things, then it's not a matter of us trying either. But it's really a matter of us doing the opposite, which is surrendering and saying, be it unto me according to the prophecy that's written in your Word. This isn't guesswork. This isn't trial and error. God wrote it in the Word in order to give you faith in your end time, to give you confidence, to show you this is who you really are, so that you can walk forward in that in faith and in confidence. No worries or doubts. No worry about the outcome. No worry about whether you're on the right path or not. There is only one path for a believer, and that's He's the way. He won't lead you in a wrong way. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. Another they will not follow. So it's not guesswork. There's a rest and there's a peace in this way, but it's a hard way. God is giving to each of every one of us the opportunity to choose in our end time by faith, just as others chose by faith in their end time. You've been given examples all the way through the scriptures in order to equip you to make the right choices in your day. They're not just stories. They're your stories. And you have the full counsel of God available to you to equip you to make the right choice, to make your choice. But you make the choice. So God is waiting on you to make your choice. Then He will say to you, once you've made your choice, if you're a son or daughter of God, He'll say, because you've chosen the narrow path, the harder way, you've walked in the way of your own choosing. Thou hast picked the correct and precise decision. And it's my way, by the way. Because of this momentous decision, a huge portion of heaven awaits you. It's your inheritance. What a glorious decision thou hast made. This in itself is that which will give and make to come to pass the tremendous victory in the love divine. Oh, hallelujah. A place of ascension has already been provided for you. It was actually provided for you before the foundation of the world. And it has been ministered unto you in this day. So you are living in an end time. And you are being given an opportunity to make a choice in your end time. In this ascension, there's no possible way for a man to ascend into this place on his own. How is man going to ascend into the heavens on his own? Oh, we're living in the astronaut age, which shows us a shadow of what's to take place in this age. But it won't be, but you won't wear a spacesuit and go. It's not going to be a matter of us all becoming the space race people. This final and last step, it causes you to ascend to a place that's by invitation only. Revelation 4:1. And cannot be entered into by human ability or by human intellect. When you make the right choice, you are surrendering to your destiny, and you are surrendering to your destination. You are saying, you know what, Brother Joe? I'm that prophecy. I don't care what anybody else does. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean that I don't care, but it doesn't affect my destination. What other people believe, what other people see. I have been presented with a choice, and I've made my choice, and faith has struck and showed me that that's my path. That's my future. That's my destination. So when you make the right choice, you are surrendering to your destination and to your destiny. And you're saying, I am that prophecy. That prophecy was written about me. And I'm surrendering to it. I'm saying, and I know it's a harder way, and I know I'll pay a price, but I'm saying, be it unto me according to the prophecy. Be it unto me according to thy word, which is His will. Because of this decision, you are now ascending into your position, heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where others are descending to theirs. They've made their choice also. And we don't rejoice in that. We don't rejoice in iniquity. We want everyone to make the right choice. But it's up to each of us to make the choice. So you are ascending to your position. Part of you has already been caught up in heavenly places. Part of you has already been raptured, sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of your redemption. We're just waiting for the rest of us to catch up. We're waiting for the change of this body, the fullness of our adoption, as Paul says. So you're ascending to your position, which allows you to possess your inheritance. And that's the point that we've been trying to drive to this whole service, and we'll pick up again here tonight. Your inheritance has been brought back to you, the same inheritance that the New Testament church possessed in the beginning. You've been given two great wings to rise above all the smoke and all the deceitfulness of this age, and to see clearly what was and what is to come. And you've been given, as Peter says, exceeding great and precious promises, which is your inheritance. And by these, Peter says, you've been made partakers of the divine nature to escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. Friends, without a new birth, without that divine nature coming in, we would serve the world just as we were before. And even if we wanted to serve God, we wouldn't be able to do it. We needed a nature change, and you become partakers of that very same nature, that divine nature, and that allows you to escape the corruption that's in this world through lust, through the desires of the flesh. You've been called to take the servant's part in this hour. Not my will, but thy will be done. Remember the first of the God race, our kinsman redeemer himself. His whole life was a life of service, living for others. And when you live your life for others, you're staring heaven in the face. We must, if we are to reign and rule, which he said, I have made you priests and kings. If we are to reign and rule in a millennial reign, he said, to those that overcome, I'll grant for you to, I'll scoot over. I'll grant for you to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated in my Father's throne. So in order to rule and reign, you first must pass the test of a servant. You must first show that you can be in complete submission to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. He gives the orders. You pack it out. He leads the way, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through great trials, but all through the blood. Every step of the way, he leads and guides, but we must surrender. We must make that choice. We must live the life of servitude. Jesus said, the greatest amongst you, the disciples, still yet carnal because they hadn't had the new birth yet. They said, which one of us is going to be the greatest, you know, when you're gone? And he says, well, the one that will get down and serve the rest of them, that's the greatest of all, the greatest amongst you. And of course, that's what he did. He got down, he washed the feet of his disciples. He washed the dirt off of the dirt that he created, off of his own creation, showing complete servitude. That is what this life is for us. This life actually is our humiliation. It's because there'll be no proud that will see God. He resists the proud, but he reveals himself to those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. So we've been called to take the servant's part in this hour. Not my will, but thy will be done. But one day, your position as a servant will end, and you will rule and you will reign as you were intended to, as man was created to rule and reign, as restored sons and daughters of God, possessing an internal inheritance in Christ. Of course, you have a portion of your inheritance now, and you're actually ruling and reigning now, but here's what you're ruling and reigning over: yourself. You're taking, you're allowing the Word to take the preeminence over this kingdom, over this house, so that it's a tabernacle of the living God, allowing the Word to have preeminence in this body. God is not going to give power without character. Character is being formed. in each and every one of us through the trials, and it's working patience, and it's working virtue, and all these different things through these trials. And it's producing a character, which is the only thing that you're going to take with you. Restoring you as sons and daughters of God, possessing an eternal inheritance in Christ. Let's stand this morning. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we're so grateful to be called according to your purpose, Lord. For our eyes to be open. Lord, you counseled us in this last age, in the Laodicean church age, as you speak to us and through our messenger in Revelation chapter 3, starting at the 14th verse. And you tell us the church says she's rich, increased with goods, has need of nothing, but she's not the true church. She's the intellectual church. She's the lukewarm church that you'll spew out of your mouth. But Lord, you tell us, you say this is what you say about yourself, but here's what I say about you. I counsel of you to buy gold that's tried in the fire. And of course, that's the trials of our faith. And to obtain that, the white raiment, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, and to anoint our eyes with eye salve so that we can see and get all the matter, the worldly things out of our eyes, and the wrong teachings and the wrong ideas of man, and allow us to see things as you would have us see it once again, not to be nearsighted, as Peter said, forgetting what manner of a man that we once were, but Lord, to allow us to see things that were and are to come. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be corrected by you. And Lord, you're not correcting us. Your motive for correcting us is all good. It's not to beat us down. It's not to put guilt upon us. It's just the opposite. It's to show us what isn't us versus what is us. And Lord, if we're willing to repent, you told us in Revelation chapter 3 to be zealous and to repent. That means to do it with excitement, to do it with zeal. Recognizing, Lord, that if you didn't show us what was wrong, we wouldn't know what was wrong. None of us would. You're the way, you're the truth, and you're the life. Those that the Son has set free are free indeed. Lord, what an opportunity that we have. What a gift it is for us to be able to repent. Lord, we're not just repenting of things that we've done wrong, of our past ways and how we've lived and what we've done. We're not just repenting of that, but we're repenting of wrong teaching. And not just wrong teaching that we've had, but we're repenting of the wrong teaching of all the ages. Since the word was first delivered that was once given unto the saints, we know that there's been a falling away over the last seven ages. But we were told that it would be light in the evening time. We were told that the pillar of fire would return in the evening time. We were told that the Son of Man would be revealed in the evening time. We were told that the person of the word would come and open our eyes. Come, knock on the doors of our hearts. And that if we were willing to open that door, that you would come in, the latch being on the inside. You'll not force your way on anyone. But you said that you would come in and have communion with us, sup with us, and us with you. In a marriage would take place, a union between a heavenly bridegroom and an earthly bride. Lord, what a privilege that's been extended to us in this hour. What a choice living in this end time. What a choice has been put before us. Lord, you won't make that choice for us. Just as you said in the Old Testament, you said, I put before you today, life and death. But if you want my advice, I counsel for you to choose life. Lord, that's our choice this morning. We want to choose life and everything that comes with it. What that requires is dying out to self, self-denial. And Lord, that's not a hardship. That's actually liberating. Because the things that we often yearn for, the things that we often ached for, and people committed suicide over if they couldn't attain it and seemed to be bound to try to fulfill it. Those things were bondage. Those things were, it wasn't the true picture. It wasn't what we were created to desire. But Lord, you promised us a life and a more abundant life, not just in the life to come, but here also. You said that you would, that we would prosper in health, even as our soul prospers. So Lord, we have a promise of whatever we have need of this morning, whether it's divine healing, whether it's our finances. There's a lot of worry in this hour about whether people will lose their jobs or not. Lord, we look to you. Our confidence is in you. Our faith is in you. We look to you, Lord. We know that, Lord, if you're able to clothe the lily, if you're able to feed the sparrow, how much more will you watch over and provide for your sons and daughters in this hour? What an opportunity for the light to shine in this hour, to show that you're completely in control, Lord, as you watch over your sons and daughters of God in this end time, and as they ascend above the corruption that's in this world through lust. I pray that your blessings be upon each and every one. I pray, Lord, that that light would shine, that, Lord, that we would step it up, that, Lord, that any carnality in our lives we'd repent of, Lord, that we would not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We know that we can walk after the flesh, but, Lord, our desire is to walk in fellowship with you, to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, a byproduct of that, a very, very important byproduct, is that others will see you. Others will be drawn to you. Others that will see a hope that's within us. It's our desire, Lord, to be ready to give an account of the hope of glory that's in us in this time while people are searching. Lord, we're not leading or desiring to lead anybody to a church or a denomination, but Lord, to you, because you said that you would lead and that you would guide. And Lord, if you're not a respecter of persons, but you're a respecter of your word, Lord, if you could do it for me, you could do it for anyone. I pray, oh God, that you'd minister to each and every need this morning, Lord, in every house, everyone that's listening this morning, Lord, or will hear these things later. I just pray, Lord, as our faith reaches forward, Father, that you'd meet each and every need. Bless each and every one. Father, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, we're trusting in you. Not just in the good times, but not just when we can see what's ahead, but all the time, Lord, our trust is in you and our hope is in you. Grant these things this morning, Lord. We give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 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 I say yes. I'll say yes, Lord. I'll say yes to your will, Lord. I'll say yes. I'll say yes, Lord. Yes, I'll say yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll say yes to your will, Lord. I'll say yes where he needs me. Let's sing it again. I'll say yes. I'll say yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll say you.